Our text this morning is Philippians 4, the verses 14 through 20. And we will begin reading at verse 10. The Word of God. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. As our response to the ministry of the word, let us sing 1 John 3 as that is set to music in Hymn 54. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, partners in the gospel, there are certain things that you only write or say to someone if you have a close and trusting relationship with them, especially deeply personal and intimate details and matters you do not share with just anyone. Someone who does not love you is likely to take those details, misinterpret them, and do you great harm. Perhaps you have had such an experience. You shared intimate and personal feelings and matters with someone, and they turned around and publicly mocked and embarrassed you. Obviously, there was a deep and lasting friendship between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians. Otherwise, he would not have said or written to them this letter. Even in the body of this letter, Paul reminisces on their long, affectionate relationship. That being the case, why does Paul speak so apologetically here again in his concluding remarks, as he did in the previous section which we saw on New Year's Day? If he's an apostle of Christ whose words come from God, we would say, quit apologizing, Paul. And wouldn't the Philippians feel even more strongly about that if they considered Paul their close friend? Probably not, actually. You see, in those times, there were lots of wandering teachers and philosophers who would go from city to city, from town to town, and they would try to sell their ideas for money. They would speak and they would philosophize and they would debate. hopes of getting large sums of money from their hearers, the more convincing they were. To use terms from our last sermon, they were getters rather than givers. After a while, people became rather wary of such philosophers and regarded them as crooks and cheats. That's why Paul, as he does in his other letters, goes out of his way to assure his readers, even his close friends, that his intentions are pure. Paul wants his partnership, his gospel partnership with the Philippians to continue. But he wants them to understand that he is not in it because of the money. He tells them in the first place that their partnership involves mutual giving and receiving. He just finished telling them, as we saw on New Year's Day, about the secret, the mystery of contentment. Whether he is rich or poor, whether he is well-fed or hungry, whether he is in prison or whether he is free, Paul is content. He is happy. Whether they had sent him a small or a large amount of money or no money at all, Paul still would have been content, rejoicing that he had gained Christ. But he also doesn't want them to think that their gift was totally meaningless and unnecessary. So he says to them, verse 14, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." Their giving was their way of participating in his suffering, participating in his troubles. No, they couldn't be impressed with him. And they didn't need to be, but their gift makes him feel as though they are in prison with him. You know how it sometimes is with a dying person who feels like her whole family is right there in the room with her because of their close bond and love, even though they are not. In the words of Hebrews 13, they were remembering Paul as if they were in prison with him. And this is really quite remarkable. How quickly people abandon someone when troubles afflict them. They're called fair weather friends. Only your friend when life's good for you. But as soon as you find yourself in troubles, they're nowhere to be found. Children, make sure that you don't become a fair weather friend. Be there for your friends also when they're having a rough day, when they're being bullied, when they're hurt, when they're sad. Oh, the Philippians were not the fair weather sort. Neither are you as a congregation here in Cloverdale. You are loyal partners who do not abandon your leaders or one another in times of trouble. Praise be to God. The greatest joy that Paul has from the Philippians' gift of money is the partnership it represents. That it also goes for the money that you give for the work of the church. It represents the partnership in the gospel that giving represents, that you are partners in the gospel. The gift of the Philippians was a sign that they hadn't abandoned the whole venture as a bad investment, even though Paul was now in prison. They were still going to invest when the prospects didn't look that great. And the partnership between Paul and the Philippians had a long history, as we've seen in our series. It had all started a decade earlier when Paul had made his first visit to Philippi. Remember what Paul says to them at the beginning of this letter. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, some 10 years ago, until now. And look at what Paul adds here in the verses 15 and 16 of our text. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, from Philippi, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Or as it could also be translated, for both when I was in Thessalonica and more than once in other places, you sent me gifts to meet my needs. That fits a little better, that translation, with the context of the rest of Paul's letters. Remember when Paul had left Philippi after his first visit, he had moved on to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. And in Thessalonica, the Philippians continued their monetary support of the Apostle Paul. And from Thessalonica, Paul had moved on to Corinth. And even there, the Philippians continued to supply the Apostle Paul. Philippi acted sort of like mother church for the Apostle Paul, the sending church, you might say. They weren't in the business, the Philippians weren't, of nickeling and diming. All they wanted was to make sure that Paul was well provided. They weren't going to go to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians and say, well, come on now, open up your wallets. No, they were going to lead by example. They simply wanted to make sure that Paul had what he needed. And this support made it possible for Paul to devote himself to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, as we read in Acts 18. He was able to do that in Corinth because of the help that he received from the Philippian church. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11? He said, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you, Corinthians. And when I was with you and needed anything, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, the brothers who came from Philippi, supplied what I needed. Can understand the great mutual affection that there was between Paul and the Philippians. Even when they were poor, the Philippians saw to it that Paul was supplied. So we can't say, well, they must have just had a lot of money that they needed to give away. No, even in their poverty, they gave to Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, still talking about the Philippians, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The Philippians scraped some money together for Paul, even when they could hardly make ends meet. That is a loyal partnership in the gospel indeed. As we've seen before, the term that Paul uses here for partnership is one that was used in the world of commerce and business. But Paul makes clear that their relationship is not merely a business relationship. No, it is a deep mutual friendship. Both Paul and the Philippians had been, as Paul says in verse 15, giving and receiving. First, Paul had given, and they had received. Paul had given them the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul had passed on to them what he had first received from Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember what Paul said to them, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. As an apostle and minister of the gospel, Paul had given them the word and the sacraments. That is, he had given them Christ Jesus in the word and the sacraments. And they had received Christ Jesus with joy. You see, now they were the ones who were giving. And now Paul was on the receiving end. Indeed, Paul and the Philippians truly shared, as he says, in the matter of giving and receiving. Well, what this means for all of us is pretty clear, isn't it? But let's take a moment to think this through. You can't just be at one end. Either the receiving end or the giving end. No one, not even an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, could only be at the giving end. And certainly, no one can only be at the receiving end. If you have received, you will also have something to give. And we have received much, haven't we, brothers and sisters? And I don't just mean in terms of material possessions, but all the spiritual blessings and the inheritance of the kingdom and Christ Jesus that we have received. If you have received, you always have something to give. We need to bear this in mind. Children, what is the first thing you think when you earn some money? Oh, I'm getting richer. Put more money in my bank, in my piggy bank, my bank account. Or do you think about what you might be able to give to the needy and to the church? Children, have you ever considered, besides putting money in the collection bag for the needy, have you ever considered putting some money in an envelope, as your parents do, as a donation to the church, and sticking it in that little box that says church over there in the mailboxes? No, that would be a very good idea. Perhaps you have done that. And that would make you, children, partners in the gospel. And most of all, that would make God very happy with you. Teenagers, what do you do with the money that you earn from your paper route, your part-time job, your babysitting, your allowance? Do you right away spend it? Do you right away put it into the bank? Oh yes, it's very wise to save money, but did you know that God has commanded you to give your first fruits to Him? In other words, he wants you first to give something to Him before you stick your money in the bank or go out and spend it. And that would make you too, teenagers, partners in the gospel. And most importantly, you would bring God much joy. Oh, parents, how we need to discuss these things with our children and impress these things upon them and model them, show them how to do it, encourage them to do it. It is indeed a matter of great concern to the elders when young people have full-time jobs, vehicles, and many other things, but have given either nothing or very little to the church. And on the other hand, it is a matter of great joy, and this does happen, when children and teenagers and young people already at a very young age give money to the church, and they do it cheerfully, they do it eagerly, they do it generously, and they do it continually. Yes, that happens here in Cloverdale. that pleases God. This applies to all of us, of course. Are we all partnering in the gospel? Do we regularly and faithfully and cheerfully give of our first fruits, our tithes to the Lord? No, not the leftovers. Not what is left after we've got everything we think we need. Rather, the first fruits. First cut of the paycheck. The first few dollars of the allowance. As a living member of the church, you cannot only be at the receiving end. You also need to be givers. That's what the gospel partnership is all about. Our gospel partnership not only involves mutual giving and receiving, it also pays great dividends. Paul repeats what he said earlier in verse 11. He says in verse 17, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." You know how it sometimes goes when you send a donation to an organization and you get a letter back in the mail. It's supposed to be a thank you letter, but it reads a little bit more like a request for more money. And sometimes there is even a little envelope in there to, you know, nudge you to give a little bit more. That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul doesn't want to do or convey. Paul's concern, once again, is for the giver, not the gift. And he's still using accounting terminology here. He's essentially telling them that they will receive interest for their gifts. And in fact, they will receive compound interest. And they may enjoy the huge dividends of this interest that accrues to them, not only on the final day, but every day until then. Like Jesus said, blessed is the one, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We enjoy the blessings of giving already in this life. As we give, we are blessed. To put it somewhat clerically, the Philippians have an account with God. And when they give Paul, their credit balance goes up. Now, let us be clear right away. That is not meant in the sense that they are doing works of supererogation, as a Roman Catholic teach, works that somehow contribute to our salvation, so that the more we give, the better place we have in heaven, or every time we give money, we're assured of a place in heaven. No, not at all. He's saying that in this way, the fruit of the salvation that God has wrought for them will continue to multiply. Will continue to multiply not only to those to whom they give, but also to themselves. That's what Paul means by the promise in verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is along the lines of what Paul had said to the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians 9. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You will be made rich in every way, not just financially, but in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, the interest of their giving is not only compounded to them, it's also compounded to the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 18, I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphras the gifts you sent. Paul uses a Greek word here that had the meaning somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Paid in full. This letter of Paul was sort of like a receipt. Received the money. Paid in full. But Paul doesn't only mean that God will supply their financial needs. Remember what Paul prayed back at the beginning of the letter. And the beginning of the letter, the beginning and the end of the letter are sort of like a bracket. And they connect to each other. At the beginning of the letter, he had said in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Many needs have been addressed by Paul in this letter. And Paul promises that God will meet all their needs, whatever they are. Congregation, that is God's promise to us too. God will give us the courage we need in the face of those who oppose us. At college or at university, in the office or in the workplace, or at school, wherever we are, politics, God will give us the courage we need in the face of those who oppose us so that we will be able to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1. And God will supply us with humility as we follow the example and as we have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. God will supply us with humility. God will also bestow unity upon us so that we will be able to live together joyfully in harmony as brothers and sisters of one another. Also, chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 4. God will provide us with good works so that we will shine like stars in the universe. So that we will be superstars in the world. Shining God's glory in the world, chapter 2 again. God will give us discernment so that we will be able to approve and so that we will be able to enjoy whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, chapter 4. That's his promise. God will fill us with joy so that we will again and again be able to rejoice in the Lord. Although Paul was not at that time in a position to give to the Philippians and could only be at the receiving end, he could promise them God himself would supply all their needs. Indeed, brothers and sisters, you are able to trust too. You know that from experience. That when one of your leaders is prevented from giving to you for some time and can only be at the receiving end, God himself will continue to take care of you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will provide you always with food and money. He'll continue to provide you with word and sacrament. He'll continue to provide you with steadfastness and unity. He'll continue to provide you with joy and humility as you continue to depend on him. Our gospel partnership involves mutual giving and receiving. In the first place, it pays great dividends. In the second place, and it especially, in the third place, brings glory to God. Verse 18, Paul moves from accounting of sacrifice. He wants them to realize the immense value their gifts have in the sight of God, and the great pleasure that their gifts give to him. Like he says at the end of verse 18, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. This, and not the year-end tax receipt, is what Paul wants us to have in mind when we give. When a sacrifice is sweet-smelling to God, then it is a gift of the highest worth. We read in Genesis 8 how God accepted the sacrifice of Noah after the flood. We are told that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. He took a good whiff and afterwards blessed Noah and his family. Now that, brothers and sisters, is what happens when you cheerfully give gifts to God. Your gifts, your offerings, your contributions smell good to him. They make him happy. And he remembers you. And he promises to bless you. Did you hear that, children? Teenagers and young people too? When you cheerfully give to the Lord, whatever that might be, perhaps even just drawing a picture for him, when you eagerly put some money that you earned or got from your parents in an envelope and stick it in that little box labeled church, then God takes a good whiff of it. It smells good to him. And he promises to bless you. Just the way you do when your mother is making something delicious or something yummy is baking in the oven, and you come into the house and you smell it. Oh, man, does that ever smell good? That's what God says. When his glory and his pleasure is what motivates you, brothers and sisters, instead of a tax receipt, whatever else it might be, God promises to meet all your needs. Bringing sweet-smelling sacrifices to God is our task as priests to God. We know from Exodus 29 that fragrant offerings were to be offered when the priests were consecrated. When someone became a priest, then there had to be these sweet-smelling sacrifices to God. And you see, that shows that God is not only glorified by the sweet-smelling sacrifices that we bring, but especially by the sweet-smelling sacrifices that we become as priests to him. According to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 20, "For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts along with your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense, the sweet-smelling aroma." Is there any doubt that God is pleased with such fragrant offerings? Remember how Paul describes the atoning death of Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians 2, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." It is because of Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' sweet-smelling sacrifice, that God now accepts our sacrifices as sweet-smelling. in his presence. And so it is fitting for Paul to end by saying, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. What is the goal to which we are pressing, brothers and sisters? Isn't it God's glory? Remember, that's our theme for this home visit season. Press on toward the goal to which you have been called in Christ Jesus. God's glory is the goal to which we are pressing. It is that end that we need to bear in mind at the beginning of a new year. It is that goal which we are shooting for. The glory of God was also the goal to which Jesus Christ was pressing when he became man. As we know from Philippians 2, he made himself nothing and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, to the glory of God the Father. And therefore, God rewarded him and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. The glory of our God and Father is the praise and worship of which he is worthy. Not only our offerings, but also our songs, our worship, our prayers, our listening, our living. That's what our partnership in the gospel here in Cloverdale needs to be all about. God's glory and the exaltation of Christ Jesus. That is what all our worship and giving and receiving has to be about. The glory of God. That's why our courage and steadfastness, our humility and our unity are so important for the glory of God. God didn't just give up a little of this or a little of that because he loved you. God gave up his one and only Son for you. Jesus Christ doesn't just supply you with the simple bare necessities. He sacrificed his very life. He poured out himself for you and gave you the inheritance of his eternal kingdom with all its riches and glory. If that isn't reason for each of us to give ourselves fully to the partnership of the gospel, old and young, children, teenagers, young people, then what is? To God be the glory. Amen.